Could a one-word sermon make that much difference? Well, that depends on who the preacher is. And some of us are here today because we are seeking something new. We're asking God to do something new in our lives. We're asking Him to refresh us and restore us in some way, shape, or form, even beyond all we can ask or imagine. You may be here wondering, perhaps secretly, am I too far gone for God? Am I damaged goods? Am I out of the reach from the arm of the Lord? And when we're hesitant to hope because, you know, we think it's easier to stay hopeless that way. You know, it's just better than risk entertaining the notion of hope and having it dashed once more. Does anybody here feel that way? Well, for the sake of that person, I have a one-word sermon for you. Mary. Mary. Not Mary, the mother of Jesus. The other Mary. The Mary we forgot. Mary Magdalene. She's not a metaphor. This isn't a word picture. She's no parable. She's a real person who lived in a real day, who worshiped and served the real risen Jesus. She was one of His disciples. And I want to talk about how the Lord turned her life. There's a lot of bad press out about Mary Magdalene. For example, many through the course of history have depicted her as a prostitute, but there's no biblical evidence for that whatsoever. And furthermore, Hollywood has done us no favors in concocting romantic film fantasies between her and Jesus. Oh, help us, Lord. You know, what we know comes from the Bible. Let's trust the original source here. Well, what we know is that in Luke chapter 8, verse 2, Jesus expelled 7 demons from Mary Magdalene. So she is someone who experienced the healing of Christ. And she turned to Him and became a loyal follower, and she supported Jesus financially. And she was present at the cross, present at His burial, and present at His resurrection. She saw the risen Lord. And Jesus assigned her the responsibility of being the first witness to His rising. She gets to tell the story of having seen Him, and she's the first one to do this. Jesus called her as His first courier, His first missionary. She's been called the apostle to the apostles. And I want us to see the role that she played on that first Easter. If you have your Bibles, would you please meet me in John chapter 20, verses 11 through 18. You'll find that on page 906 of your church Bibles. And here's what we're going to see as we look at her life and make the lesson for us. It's this big idea. Here it is. Jesus often assigns unlikely people from unexpected places to announce life-changing news of salvation in Him. That's where we're going, folks. Jesus often assigns unlikely people from unexpected places to announce life-changing news of salvation in Him. You may be here today thinking, God could never use me. Just stay with me. Listen to Mary's story. Hear how Jesus turned her life. And let yourself believe that what Jesus did for her, He can do for you. Amen. So our story actually starts in chapter 20, verse 1. Mary went to the tomb of Christ to finish preparing his body for burial. Now, other gospels speak of other women who went with her that morning, and some of those other women, their names were also Mary. But John's focus is on Mary of Magdala. Magdala was a town along the coastline of the Sea of Galilee. Mary of Magdala, Mary Magdalene. And John's focus is on Mary of Magdala. When Jesus was crucified that Friday, there she was at the cross, and she saw where he was buried. She and the others had to rush to embalm his body before the Sabbath began at sunset. They couldn't finish the job in time. And do you know why? They didn't think he was going to die. I mean, Palm Sunday's entry into Jerusalem. Jesus teaching and standing up to the religious leaders all week in the temple. He confronted the religious rulers. I mean, messianic hope ignited confidence that Israel's conqueror had finally come. Rome is doomed. Then the cross. And even then, they hoped, maybe God will rescue him from the cross. Maybe God will save him from the cross. But folks, the cross, on Good Friday, the cross won. And he died. And usually it takes days for someone to die of crucifixion. But Christ, he died so quickly. Now what? They had to scramble. There was no funeral pre-planning. Just the logistics of the burial. In John 19:39, we read about 75 pounds of spices to embalm the body. I mean, that someone had to go get that. And then where are we going to put the body? The tomb, Joseph of Arimathea. Oh, thank God for Joseph of Arimathea. Those logistics had to be managed. There wasn't enough time before the Sabbath. And that's why Mary was there early that Sunday morning. Last at the cross, first at the tomb. In my mind, I picture her waking that morning, and for a brief moment, she'd forgotten what happened Friday, you know? And then the gravity of reality hit the heart. And her gravity of reality was that she had seen him die. And now she has to finish the work of preparing the corpse. And so she goes, and the others go. And when she reaches the tomb, she sees the stone is moved, and she panics. She races to Peter and John. Verse 2 of John 20 says, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him. And Peter gets up and races to the tomb, and John outraces him but stops at the entrance to look inside. Peter just barrels on in. You know Peter. Verse 6 says, he saw the linen cloths lying there, which pictures this fabric cocoon surrounding Jesus' body lay undisturbed on the slab. One scholar, a man by the name of D.A. Carson, wrote, Jesus' resurrection body apparently passed through his grave clothes, spices and all, in much the same way he would later appear in a locked room. And then verse 7. Oh, don't miss verse 7. The face cloth was folded up in a place by itself. You get it? When Jesus rose, he folded the burial fabric that had been around his head. On Resurrection Sunday, Jesus made his bed. His room was clean. He took his time. The folded burial cloths, the tidy tomb, gave evidence of an orderly resurrection. And so John wrote these details because that's what John saw. We're reading eyewitness testimony. John is asserting the impossibility of a stolen body. Grave robbers would never have taken the time to be so tidy. One scholar wrote these words, "The folded face cloth reminds us of the one who folded up the chaos on day one and is now actively unfolding and drawing believers to him. The orderly tomb says that Jesus is in control." Thanks be to God. Yeah. Now, it's interesting. You know, people can see the same scene and come to different conclusions. For instance, in Luke chapter 24, verse 12, Luke 24, verse 12, it says that Peter saw and marveled. John chapter 20, verse 8 says that John saw and believed. And here in John 20, verse 12, Mary saw and wept. Same scene. Three responses. Verse 11 could be phrased, "She stayed right there." So Peter and John have left. "She stayed right there, just outside the tomb, crying and crying." Oh, she's just grief-stricken, you know. And she sits in it. In that moment, Mary weeps for all of us. Holy Week, you know, is a handful of days that the church needs to sit in grief. We must sit in the final hours of Jesus' life, the tenderness of the Last Supper, the injustice of his arrest, the horror of his torture, and the finality of his death. We just need to sit in that and remember. We take prosperity for granted if we don't remember scarcity. We lose the joy of being found if we don't remember the misery of being lost. We undervalue spiritual life if we don't remember spiritual death. The world wants us to hurry through Holy Week. They don't want to know the grief. They don't want to feel the hopelessness. They don't want to sit that long in the darkness. But beloved, sitting in the darkness makes the light easier to see. And it's not being able to see anything that makes seeing everything so impactful. And so Mary stands right there weeping, and she looks into the tomb, and evidently she sees what Peter and John did not see. The scripture says, two angels in white, one seated at the head of the slab and the other at the foot of the slab, two angels either end with the space in between. Think about that image and what you may know about the Bible in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, that image of two angels there, space in between, the Holy of Holies. It's in that location where sins are forgiven. Oh, man. That's beautiful. And the angels ask, "Ma'am, ma'am." That's what woman meant there in those verses. "Ma'am, why are you weeping? They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they put him. My Lord, my Lord." Oh, Jesus is still Mary's Lord. And then it just seems she hears someone behind her. The angels look over her shoulder and they try to contain their smile. Mary turns. She didn't realize that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, he asked the same question that the angels asked, and then another question, "Ma'am, why are you weeping?" And then, "Whom are you seeking?" Oh, that's an important question. Circle that question. Whom are you seeking? We come into these doors here, and Jesus could ask us that question here. Whom are you seeking? What kind of Jesus are you seeking? Are you seeking a health and wealth Jesus? Are you seeking a personal assistant Jesus? Are you seeking a political party Jesus? Are you seeking a fixer Jesus? A mystic guru Jesus? Are you seeking Jesus to be a means to your end? Whom are you seeking? I just saw this article here just this morning in the New York Times. Journalist Lauren Jackson wrote an article about the resurgence of faith in our nation. She wrote, and she doesn't really identify as a Christian. She may be, but she didn't flag that in her article. She said, the country seems to be acknowledging this widespread spiritual hunger. The country seems to be feeling an existential malaise, an existential insecurity, and they're seeking help. People want stronger communities, more meaningful rituals and spaces to express their spirituality, and they're also longing to have richer, more nuanced conversations about belief. She wrote how during the pandemic particularly, many people turned to their jobs or their gym classes, be they yoga, CrossFit, SoulCycle, mysticism for answers to how to live well. But then she wrote, people are unhappier than they've ever been. There's an epidemic of loneliness. She cites Ryan Burge, who is a former pastor and now professor of political science at Eastern Illinois University. He does leading research on religious trends in the country. And Burge said, there is overwhelming empirical support for the value of being at a house of worship on a regular basis on all kinds of metrics, mental health, physical health, having more friends, being less lonely. And you think, where did all of this come from? Well, Augustine, 1600 years ago, made this observation in a prayer. He said, oh Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. Amen. Whom are you seeking? Well, Mary's there. She thinks that Jesus is the gardener. Unwittingly, she's right. Christ is the gardener of the new Eden, and he's preparing a place for us in the final garden. But right now, she just can't see it. She says, did you take him? If you took him, just tell me where he is, and I'll go get him. How's she going to do that? She's thinking like an American now. I got to fix this. I'll go get him. I'll put him back. I'll put him back so that I can come back and just remember how it all was. She's looking right at him. How is that possible? How is it possible to be looking right into Jesus' eyes and not see that it's him? Well, think about it. Why do we go to cemeteries? To lay flowers, to remember, to make a connection, to pay respects, to find comfort, to remember. That's why. I'll tell you why we don't go to cemeteries. We don't go there expecting a resurrection. No one visits a grave because they expect someone to rise from it. Even though Jesus had explicitly told his disciples four times that he would go to Jerusalem, the Romans would arrest him, then flog him, then crucify him, and then on the third day, he would rise from the dead. Four times. Had you heard Jesus say four times, in addition to all the miracles that you witnessed him doing, including raising the dead, I mean, wouldn't you at least be curious? Yet on Sunday morning, none of the apostles said, hey, let's check it out. All of them hit the snooze button. All of them. And then when Mary appears, the first thing out of her mouth when she saw the stone moved was not, he did it. No, rather, who stole him? Who took, so her grief blinded her from seeing Jesus, a grief grounded in expectations. And those expectations had overruled everything else to the degree that she asked, that she ends up asking Jesus where he put himself. Tell me where you put yourself and I'll go get you. Oh, she's me. She's us. And the reason why she didn't see Jesus when he was standing in front of her is the same reason why we don't. Mary had grand hopes in a small Messiah. One author put it this way: it's easy to reach the point where we think we have God figured out. We know exactly what God does. We break the code. We chart his tendencies. God is a computer. If we push all the right buttons and insert the right data, God is exactly who we thought he was. No variations, no alterations. God is a jukebox. Insert tithe, punch in the right numbers, and bam, the divine music we want fills the room. Anybody here think they've got God figured out? You got God captured on a flow chart and frozen on a flannel board. Grand hopes and a small Messiah. That's what keeps us from seeing God. And I know this much: Mary cannot make herself see. And Mary cannot make herself believe. Someone needs to intervene. You see who that someone is. Jesus intervenes. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. And that's why verse 16 changes the course of her life. You see, the shepherd knows the sheep by name. The sheep hear his voice. Jesus said, Mary. Say that with me on three. One, two, three. Mary. Mary, Mary, Mary turned, and in those 2 seconds, the earth shifted. History changed from BC to AD. 2 seconds before hearing her name, you saw a grieving human being before a tomb, hearing the oft-told story of inevitable death. 2 seconds after hearing her name, death died. And life began. Mary was reborn by our death-conquering gladiator. And she was the first to feel the rushing presence of the new heavens and the new earth. Rabboni, my teacher, my teacher. So literally, Miriam with the response of Rabboni. 3 syllables each, perfect symmetry. In 6 syllables, the world is reborn. Death dies, and it's a whole new world. And all Mary can do is just give Jesus a bear hug. And she hugs him, and then hugs him, and then hugs him. And Jesus finally has to say, okay. Oh, hey, listen, stay with me. I need you to let go. You see, the longer you hold on to me, the later the others will know. Mary, I have a job for you. I want you to do something. Go to my brothers. My brothers, he said, not go to those traitors or go to those cowards, but go to my brothers and tell them what has happened. There's a new sheriff in town. And I'm in the process of ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Can you hear it? Jesus' Father is our Father too. And Mary is the first commissioned apostolic messenger to share this news. And her story is the story of an unlikely person from an unlikely place with an unlikely background whom Christ called to share life-changing news of salvation in him. Now go, he says. And I just love Mary Magdalene at this moment. She's like an Olympian with a torch running to light the next fire, racing to tell everyone this one simple truth: the light has come to stay, to love us, to die for us, to save us from ourselves. And she bolts back to the disciples and says, I've seen the Lord. And she's the first person ever to say such words. I'm telling you, God uses unlikely people from unlikely places to speak life-changing news of salvation in Him. Does anybody need to hear that today? Does anybody need to know the truth that God uses unlikely people whom He called by name for His redemptive work? Listen to me. This is so important, because if you knew anything about first century culture, you would know the severe cultural bias against the testimony of women. Yet Scripture affirms Mary Magdalene's authority as a credible witness from Christ Himself. If John's gospel was fiction and John wanted to pass it off as nonfiction, he would never have told it this way. A once demon-possessed woman talking about seeing a resurrected man sounds sus to me. But that's what happened. And time again, Scripture shows us that God's ways are not our ways, and He does the unexpected. He does the unexpected. He called an unexpected elderly couple on Medicare to have a child. He called an unexpected man who struggles to speak to lead a people to freedom. He called an unexpected boy to defeat a giant. He called an unexpected young virgin to bear the Savior. He's now called a once demon-possessed woman to bear witness to the defeat of death. We just wouldn't have the story of the New Testament church without Mary Magdalene. As Paul says in Romans 10, 14 and 15, how then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Mary's were the unexpected beautiful feet that raced to reveal the risen Christ. Beloved, friends, God is closer than you think. Amen. He is calling your name. And you may be here for the first time, and you may be asking, how do I know He's calling? And my response is, well, you're here for the first time, aren't you? And you're living one of two stories. The first story is about a garden in the book of Genesis. And in that garden, a woman had a conversation with a serpent, and she was deceived, and her husband was with her and joined her in rebellion against the Lord. It was the story of a garden that led to a grave. But here in John chapter 20, there's another garden. And in this garden, another woman has a conversation with the Son of God, and she is not deceived. She believes. Jesus shows Himself to her. He gives her truth. He gives her Himself. And then He sends her to tell the truth. And she goes and she tells them. And they tell other people who told other people who told other people who told other people. And here we are. It's the story of a grave turned into a garden. And God's word is like that. And I just want to know, which story is yours? Is yours the story of a garden into a grave? Or is it the story of a grave into a garden? Hear me. It doesn't matter where you've been. What Christ did for Mary, He'll do for you. He can change your story. He can give you life. But you need to hear. Listen. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. You can't crawl out of a grave by yourself, and you can't enter His garden alone. I heard about a pastor from Jackson, Mississippi, who once stood up on an Easter Sunday morning and read the resurrection passage from Scripture. Then he closed his Bible, and then he leaned into the microphone, and said to the congregation, "It's all true." And then he sat down. And some were annoyed by the brevity of his sermon. I bought a new Easter dress for that. Others marveled that the preacher had the discipline to let the scriptures speak for themselves. And I came here today to say that when we open the Bible and study it and hear it and read it, friends, it's all true. Jesus came to the rescue. He came to die in my place. And on Sunday, he got up. And by grace, through faith in him, our sins are forgiven. He uses unexpected people from unexpected places to share life-changing news of salvation in him. He wants us to influence our world for him. He wants us to tell all of us this simple truth. He is risen. He is risen. Church family, it's all true. Amen. Now I want to ask you to do something here. Someone may be here and you, this could be the first time that you say, Jesus is my King. I'm going to ask if our band could come back up. Brother Derek, we're going to sing, "Oh Come to the Altar." And we're going to have a time of prayer. We want to help you. We want to help you know the most important person who is calling your name right here, right now. I'm going to need some help. Elders, I need you to come up. Tim, staff, you come up. And as our folks come up and receive prayer, you come and see them, love them, care for them, and they'll lead you to Christ right now. Oh, come to the altar. It's all true. Let's stand and let's sing.